I was asked if this is going to be a shorter service today, shorter sermon. And I said, well, you know me. But it really is important that we get out of here on time today. And I want to leave with as little chili as possible. So this is too important a subject, though. It may go long. If it does, I'll shut it down and we'll about 1:30 or so, and then we'll just pick it up with part two. I'd like to start here in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is a kind of a warning that Peter gives us about the writings of Paul. And if we look at much of Christianity today, it's a prophecy of distortions of the writings of Paul. So first, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. He writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." This is kind of an introduction to what, or phrase or concept, it's an introduction to Christian citizenship, the depth of it. We all consider ourselves Americans, that we're born in this country, we're reared in this country, we're patriots of this country, but there are many who live here and have all those titles that don't really understand the underpinnings of the country. They never read their founding documents, never studied into them, and do not understand the freedoms that they've been given or the responsibilities for those freedoms. It takes a deeper perspective into those documents, and Peter describes that here, to be found by him, by Christ, at his return in peace, without spot and blameless, is a lot deeper than simply, you know, knowing the ingredients in a package of crackers. Verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." That statement right there is in the aorist sense. It's from the skimming standpoint, but by this time, Paul had already passed, or he'd already died. He had ceased writing. That's why the aorist sense is used. He was dead. But he's aligning what Paul wrote with the scriptures here, which is why we consider the New Testament scripture. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, a deeper understanding of what we do and why we do it, true a depth of Christian citizenship. In all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. They would be, wouldn't they, if you're digging more deeply into the underpinnings of why we do what we do, who we truly are inside, which is the mindset we should have as we approach Passover and do our evaluations. This is not about how clean we keep our houses or how regularly we keep the Sabbath or the holy days or those kinds of things. There's a deeper thing going on here, a deeper heartfelt approach to what we do that needs to be understood and can't by some, which he describes here as untaught and unstable. He says that they twist to their own destruction, Paul's writings, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's where they are aligned there. Peter wrote that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and that some twist these writings as they do the rest of scriptures to what? Their own destruction, and quite often the destruction of others. Romans 14 is one of those sections. This is where I'd like to spend some time in today and potentially next time I speak before the Passover. In this chapter is a deep Christian understanding, and it takes a deep spiritual approach to it to understand what is being addressed here. This is distorted by many. Many who forget everything that came just before in what Paul said in the book of Romans. And all of his other writings, they also deny all that the other New Testament writers taught on subjects like this and others, and specifically distorting this chapter, attempting to prove that God's law is done away, or at least that God's law or the Word of God doesn't matter. That the church is just to accept all personal doctrinal perspectives and practices and just simply never discuss them, and that's how we're going to have peace. Well, that's not what's being discussed here. What is being discussed? What is Paul addressing in Romans 14 that I call advanced Christian citizenship? As we approach the Passover, it's important for us to see this chapter and to reach for this spiritual depth as we evaluate ourselves for understanding what we truly believe and how we truly reflect Christ. It helps here in understanding this chapter to get some context, to come at it from the outside and come in. Paul's letter to the Romans gives us a very interesting overview of the basics of Christianity. He was writing here, obviously, to Gentile Christians, and starting at the basics, the very primary things, the first things that need to be done. In that sense, many think that the book of Romans is organized in Hebrews 6. Let's go there. If you want to put a little leaf there, or you keep your finger in Romans 14, we'll be coming back to that over and over. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we've gone through these in some detail. These are the primary or the beginning elementary principles of Christianity. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3. I'll show you the outline here and where the chapter 14 of the book of Romans fits here. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. This is about moving on to perfection, and as we discussed these before, that's actually the seventh aspect of these six Christian elements, going on to perfection. Not laying, again, the foundation. What is the foundation made of? Well, repentance from dead works. That's number one. This is the first three chapters of the book of Romans, 1 through 3. And next, and of faith toward God, that's number 2. In the book of Romans, that's covered in chapters 4 and 5. Of the doctrine of baptisms in Romans, that's chapters 6 and 7. When we go through baptismal counseling, we spend a lot of time in chapter 6. Of laying on of hands, number 4, that's covered in chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Of resurrection of the dead, which is number 5 there in that series, is also covered in verses 9 through 11. And then of eternal judgment, number 6, eternal judgment. And that's covered in chapters 12 through 15, where Paul gets very practical in his teachings. This is probably the biggest reason, I believe, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say it was James, some say it could have been others. It's really nothing to argue about. It's in the Scriptures. God inspired it, that's all we need to know. But because of this outline, so succinct in Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3, covering the entire book of Romans, which we know Paul wrote, that's why I think he did it. Now, having explained the basics of salvation up to chapter 11 in the book of Romans, he's covering principles 1 through 5, Paul continues then in chapter 12 with an instruction on how those who live under eternal judgment are to live in this age. So life under that eternal judgment. Once you go through this process, and the last of these is knowing that we're moving toward eternal judgment of God at Christ's return, and that we are being judged now, as Peter said, the church is under judgment now. How should we live? Well, this is where Paul gets very practical, and Romans 14 is part of that address. Now, whatever doctrinal matters Paul discusses in his letters, his epistles, he always ends with practical instruction in living God's way of life. And whenever he gets into these deeper, finer, delicate principles of Christian heart from the Scriptures, he always ends with practical application. Let's start in Romans 12 here, and I'm just going to give you an overview of the chapter. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about Christianity as an all-in renewing of the mind, giving ourselves as a complete sacrifice to Christ. In verses 3 through 5, he talks about how Christians are to be humble. It's an aspect of Christianity. We're not proud. We're not boastful. We're humble, and we approach people that way. We live that way. It's a choice. In verses 6 through 8, he talks about how Christians are to use their gifts to serve others. This is not about serving ourselves. It's serving others. It's outgoing. It talks about Christian love after this in verses 9 through 16, how Christians are supposed to love their brothers, and some practical aspects on how to actually do that. And then verses 17 through 21, he talks about how Christians are to have peace with everyone. They're supposed to be mindful of everyone's conscience in and out of the body of Christ. We don't treat any people differently. We love everybody just as God loves everyone. Then he moves into chapter 13. He discusses in chapter 13 how Christians live in this world without being of it. That's a great chapter for those who have that question. How do I exist and live day to day and work in this world without being part of this world? Well, the first thing he talks about, verses 1 through 7, is keep the law, obey the laws. He says that Christians are supposed to support and submit to the state. We don't take action against the state. Even if they want to involve us in that process of ruling or governing over men, there are ways to do that delicately in a Christian way, and there are ways not to do that. Some are very uncomfortable with it. Some are okay with some aspects of it, but we support the state. We do not criticize. We don't condemn. We keep the law. We respect those who are in charge. In verses 8 through 10, he tells us to owe nothing to anyone except to love. And he ends that section with how love fulfills the law. It's one of those scriptures that you turn to when someone says, well, the law doesn't matter to me. I just think it's all about love. Well, they're connected at the hip. We cannot know how to love as God loves without understanding how the law works. And again, we're not getting legalistic about it. I don't like that term even applied to God's law, but it's a human term that is a human approach to law, looking for loopholes. We don't do that. We love in fulfillment, in total. And then verses 11 through 14, Paul makes this statement that we are to wake up. Wake up. Let us walk properly. This is all about the Christian walk, practical application, verse 13. As in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Those will be wrong practical applications. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So that's where Romans 14 begins. Now, Romans 14 deals with how Christians deal with differing opinions. If you have a differing opinion than someone else in the congregation, how are you supposed to handle that? It's not really talking about the opinion itself. He will use one specific example here and allude to another that we'll cover as well. But it's about how it's to be done. Okay? Romans 14 is not discussing God's law. It's not talking about doctrinal interpretation or doctrinal integrity. Paul is not addressing God's law. He's addressing differences in opinion. We don't have opinions about God's law. It's emphatic. It is a law, in fact, and everything is based on the Word of God. This is not talking about differences in regarding biblical instruction. Keep your finger there. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and see what Paul wrote to a pastor, Timothy, about how this is to be applied. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Why would an individual who is going to be tearing down the law make a statement like this, tearing down the scriptures, the Word of God? All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God to all of us, certainly, but is profitable for instruction or doctrine, teaching. So there is to be teaching within the church of God. For reproof and correction, we should also be looking to be reproved and corrected. Not in a harsh, manipulative way, but to recognize that we come from a narrow perspective, one view of the world, one view of life, one view of the scriptures. We should certainly want to know what God's statement is, and we would go to a godly man who's been assigned to teach us that. For correction and for instruction in righteousness. I tell people before they visit here, I tell them, we're a teaching church. We teach. And we teach to teach as much as we possibly can within the direction of Scripture. But if you're not wanting teaching, if you're wanting, entertainment, this is probably not the place to come, even though I find it very entertaining to come here. And interact with everybody, but when we do so by the guidelines or parameters God gave us in this group, scriptures. Scripture is our final authority, not our opinion, not how smart we are, not how much education we've got, not what position we hold in the church. Scripture is our final authority, and God inspires leaders among His church to point us all and help us understand that authority, the authority of the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 10, you just write this down. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 10 is a practice, a pattern, an application that we should practice within the church to keep peace. It is the practice of taking difficult matters to the judges. Israel is told, if you have a dispute, if you have a difficult matter you're dealing with, you don't know what to do with it, go to the judges. And let the judges help you resolve this with respect to the Scriptures. We should do the same thing. We don't just harbor a personal opinion and wait for the perfect time to spring it on somebody, especially when we want to put someone in their place. That's not what Christians do. That's not the motivation for us doing that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16. The chapter on unity, and it's discussing the structure and order that Christ gave to the church. In verse 7, these are gifts that God gave the church. And we should understand these and be able to use them accordingly. When I talk to people who are looking for counsel or guidance, I tell them to look for the God's authority structures in your life. You know, wives, look to your husbands for counsel. God will work through your husband, whether he's converted or not. The Scriptures say that. Look to your children, look to your parents. God can work through your parents as well, even if they're not converted. God can work through the state, through your teacher, through your employer. Those authority structures can reveal a great deal. Now, you have to take it with a grain of salt. I mean, if you're looking to buy, a car, don't ask me. I know nothing about. I need counsel to buy a car. Find somebody who knows something about cars. But God can still work through that those channels of authority to help us. We need to see that pattern here. And this is the structure that God gave His church. I probably shared this with you before, but I once had someone come up to me after services and whisper to me, pulled me aside and whispered to me and said, you know, you have to stop using the A word. And I'm thinking, oh, hey, what? Did I curse or something? I mean, I had 26 years of bad language before coming into the church. I would not be surprised if sometimes it would skip out. But the A word, I said, what's the A word? He said, authority. I asked, can you please explain that to me? Well, it makes people uncomfortable. You know, it makes us kind of squirm in our seats. And it just shuts everybody down. And I said, well, I can certainly understand that from the perspective of men. Men have abused authority for 6,000 years. We still do it. In fact, every one of us has probably done it. But when we talk about authority within the Scriptures, God talks about it, as Paul does here, as a gift. It's a treasure. A wife has a confidant, a guider. A guider, is that a word? Guidance, a counselor, someone to help her, to protect her in the decisions that she wants to make. Children have the same thing in their parents. Members of the congregation have the same thing in a minister with respect to his knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And if he doesn't know, he can approach God and ask His Word, His Spirit in prayer and give feedback. That's incredible treasure that is just ignored today in the world around us. We can't adopt that. Let me just read through this. And he, in reference to Christ himself, gave some to be apostles. These are positions specifically assigned by Christ to create order and structure in the church and to give us help, a gift. Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That pastor, teacher is one word referring to shepherd there in the Greek. Verse 12, for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Again, this is about perfection. We read that in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read it again. To the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, who is the only perfect one. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul's talking about here how gullible sometimes the church of God can seem and be, how easy it is to sway us from one opinion to the other. And where we have this underpinning, the foundation, is in the structure and order within the church who are assigned, individuals in position and authority who are assigned to teach us and counsel us and give us that guidance. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ appoints, not us. We cannot appoint ourselves to these. Anyone here want to be an apostle? Good. An evangelist? Good. A prophet? Pastor, teacher? Good. Those are weighty responsibilities of service. Stable people, taught people who are assigned to do those by Christ himself. We don't assign that either to ourselves or we don't assign it to somebody else. Wow, he's smart. He dresses really nice. He's a good talker. Let's make him an apostle. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. But it does work. He appoints. We are not to seek teachers who support only our view. The church of God, the body of Christ, wants God's view. We may seek each other for perspective. You know, we talk about the spokesman club, 20 sets of eyes looking out in the world together and sharing the experience. I mean, we may look at that, see that, value that, absolutely, but not with respect to interpreting and applying and practicing the Word of God. This doesn't work that way. We want God's view. And to that degree, we don't even break it down to the divisions you typically see. I heard a discussion yesterday about millennials. I'm getting sick and tired of the discussions of millennials. Well, you're a Gen Y-er, aren't you? What age are you? Where'd you go to school? They're from the silent generation. I think they should just be silent. Or they're from the great generation. Boy, they're all filled with themselves. And what, baby boomers? I'm so sick and tired of this. I spent 20-plus years in marketing looking at the entirety of a 7 million person area, trying to figure them out and market things to. That's not what's happening here. The Word of God is specific, and it's meant for everybody. I don't care if you're 1 year old and you're laying on the floor trying to sleep. Sorry if I'm being loud. Or if you're an old man, like Dave talked about in his sermonette, great sermonette. Was anybody else humming the song, "This old man, he played three"? No? I was. I been a Sabbath morning once, and my two younger girls were very young at the time, maybe 3 and 4, 3 and 5. And they came jumping into bed, and I started singing, "This old man, he played three, he played knick-knack on my knee with a knick-knack paddywhack." And they're looking at me astonished. Wow, Dad just invented off the fly new words to the Barney song. Sorry, I don't know why I went there, but yeah, this old man is going to shed his view, as we heard in the sermon, and take on this new view. It's God's view. It's not the view of the church. It's not the view of the church members. It's God's view. And the degree to which we all understand that and apply that is what brings us together, makes this one. You could just write this verse down, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. God's ministers will preach his word in season and out of season. They are charged to do this. And Paul describes it there as convincing. They have to be convincing. They have to be exhorting. And they have to rebuke. It's their job. It's what they've been assigned to do. With, as Christ, all long-suffering and teaching. All long-suffering and teaching. Look at 2 Peter 1 here. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 through 21. I'm in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We don't come here to share myths conspiracy theories. We don't come here to share cunningly devised fables. We come here to share truth. And that only comes from one place, the Word of God. Okay? God's Word is truth. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is what Peter was part of in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, when God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed in Christ, the New Testament interpreting the old. We understand the old from the new, from what Christ instructed, the way he lived, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, no expounding on Scripture, no interpretation or perspective on it or prediction from it is of any private interpretation. It must all agree. Everyone must agree. All the prophets, all the teachers, all the apostles, all the evangelists, every writer of Scripture agrees. It's one word inspired by God. We don't take a specific, narrow, two-eyed perspective on it and make it gospel. We all recognize that we need to be corrected, and we need that from the perspective of the Scriptures. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Happens the same today. Can't be done without God's nature within that teacher. And that we should see that, should understand it. We are not to harbor our own personal interpretations, but we have to work in the spirit of unity that's described in Ephesians 4, to live in the spirit of truth. We have to work in the spirit of unity, knowing that Christ is in all of us. Major lesson to take to the Passover. When we recognize the body of Christ, we should be looking certainly at the bread we're eating, but everybody else is sitting around us doing the same thing with us. In the spirit of unity, we have to live in the spirit of truth. That's advanced kingdom of God citizenship. It doesn't just happen because we're all eating bread or not eating bread, or because we're all in the same place at the same time, or because we're all keeping the same day and timing and so on. Those things are necessary. I'm not saying they aren't. But it goes deeper than that. And if it doesn't go deeper than that, it's going to hurt our evaluation of ourselves as we approach the Passover. Christianity is a path and direction. And the Bible's our map. But we do not all have the same starting point, and we don't all walk it in the same pace. The direction is the same. In Romans 14, Paul is not addressing the map, but the spirit in which we follow that map together. It's not the direction that Paul's talking about. He's addressing the manner in which we walk in that direction. All right, let's go back to Romans 14 here. And before we get there, I'm going to give you some other references here because it helps in context. Again, Paul is not talking about the law itself. He may be alluding in reference to how the law is interpreted by some early in their Christian conversion process, or some that have been isolated for a long time and have developed a practice that needs to change, but not the law itself. The Scriptures are the answer, not our personal opinions of them. Consistently in the Scriptures, Paul supports the idea of keeping God's law. I'll give you these references. Acts 24 and verse 14. In Acts 24:14, Paul said that he believed all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Why would he do that if he was throwing them away? In Romans 3 and verse 31, Romans 3:31, he wrote, do we make void the law through faith? He said, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 7 is just filled with it. Romans 7 is where he's going through this tussle because he knows he's got this body of sin, this physical, carnal, fleshly body and brain that has all the old baggage from his old life, that old man he's trying to deal with. But in his mind, what does he serve? He said in Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin except through the law. Well, that's obvious because sin is breaking God's law. So you have to know the law to avoid sin, or to put it away, to identify it and put it out, which is what we do every spring. Verse 12, he says, the law is holy. That means set apart by God for a special purpose. What God sets apart, how can we ignore? He says it's holy, and the commandment, holy and just and good. In verse 22 of Romans 7, he says, I delight in the law of God. And in verse 25, he says flat out, I myself serve the law of God. It is not done away. This is not what he's addressing in Romans 14. What he is addressing is judgment, condemnation of others, and looking down on others. And he uses a specific example here that we'll get into in a moment. Romans 14 is about doubtful things. We read that right up front, right in the first verse. Receive one who is weak in the faith, calls this individual weak in the faith, but he doesn't. It's funny how he talks about this weakness, because we can see it from two different angles. One who's weak in the faith, but not, don't receive them with respect to disputes over doubtful things. Was to the Apostle Paul, the Scriptures, were they doubtful? Are they to us? No. But don't get into disputes over doubtful things. What's he talking about? God's law is not a doubtful thing. His word is not a doubtful thing. There may be differences in practice according to the level of one's faith. Remember, faith is one's ability to believe God's word and do what he says. That's faith. But in time, that should grow. People should develop and mature in that faith, that practice. The word of God clarifies that path, that direction, that map. And in the process of staying on course using the Word of God, they eventually learn to live it. We should not, this is, I think, a human tendency in every organization, not just churches. We should not all do the same thing just because we all do the same thing. I've heard that excuse. Well, this is what we do. So if you're going to be here, you got to do what we do. Why? Just because we do it. You know, that works for a two-year-old when you can't explain why they can't cross the street during rush hour. You say, just do it because I said so, okay? Just stand here and stay put because I said so. But when they're 17, they need a little bit more. Or when they're 25 or when they're 30, as they mature, they need to understand a little bit more about your love and concern for them and why you would say something like that. We don't do the same thing here, brother, just because we do the same thing. What we do is based upon the Scriptures. If we do it just because everybody else does that, how is that any different than following a man versus following God? Our unity isn't based on the fact that we are good at uniting. I don't know that I would describe any of us that way. Maybe no human is good at uniting with other humans. Maybe that's why we struggle with marriage. Or countries, or organizations, or whatever. It seems everybody is prone to rebellion and their own ideas. And we're moving more and more into a way that's described like at the end of the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We are more divided now in the world, not just this nation, than we have ever been. This is not following God. This is following men. I like him, I like her, I'm going to hang out with them, I have a good time here, I'm getting a lot out of this, so I'm going to stay. They are very much like me. They dress the same way, they talk the same way, we like the same subjects. That's why I go to that church. What? The church, the ecclesia, are the called out ones. We're called out of that. To adhere to the Word of God. Again, that's not following God, but following men. It is the Spirit of God that leads us into all truth. His nature within us that leads us into understanding how to apply that map. But some are more mature than others in this. And it's not a factor of age or how many years you've been in the church. And a lot of it could just be based on experience. If you've been isolated for a long time in a part of the world, you know, nobody else was around, no other Christians. or maybe you had a hard time interacting with others, or maybe you were part of a church that was in turmoil and you had to kind of isolate yourself, you may have some opinions that need to kind of rub shoulders with others as well. But that needs to be based on the Word of God, not just because we'd like them. And the other thing is this, and I try to counsel all of our leaders in the church. I tell them that sheep cannot be pushed or pulled. They must be led. You don't just grab them by the scruff of the neck and pull them along. It doesn't work that way. You panic the entire flock. It doesn't work that way. It's not the way Christ led. It's that way we're supposed to be led. The strong should not push or pull the weak. Largely, that is what Paul is basing this instruction on. In Romans 14, Paul is giving us practical advice in managing differences in opinion that lead to dissimilar practices and maybe cause friction. It's not on whether we should keep the Sabbath or whether we should keep the holy days. It's not about arguing about God's calendar or any of these things. It's not about God's food laws or anything in the Word of God at all. It has to do with opinions, perspectives that are rubbing. Let's dig into the chapter now. We won't get through all of it, obviously, but I'll wrap it up at 1:30 and then we can cover it next time. Romans 14. Receive the one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This word disputes is translated from the Greek word diakrisis, D-I-A-K-R-I-S-I-S, diakrisis. And it means a scrutinizing of views. Like if you were in New York City and you were walking down the street, anyone you interact with in New York, that's the first thing they do. They want to know what you think about this and what you think about this. And if you don't, they're going to tell you what they think about this and see if they can draw some ire about you. Because that's just the way we do things. Get it all on the table. I want to know right where you stand. That's typically not the way it's done in the Midwest. I get that. But we can still do this in mind and in heart, judge and condemn in that respect. Diakrisis is a scrutinizing of views, a searching out and making a pronouncement based upon what is found, a judgment. And it largely is used or in the context of debating or arguing something. The word doubtful here is translated from the Greek word dialogismos. Dialogismos. D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. And it's used today, or the word when a doctor evaluates you and gives you a prognosis, it's called a diagnosis. It's very much similar. It's an opinion. It is an idea. Not one that is emphatic. Often it can be contended. Doctors were told that we should go get other perspectives, other diagnoses from other doctors, because it's just one person's view. It's an uncertain opinion. So what Paul is saying here, again, is that we are not to take something that is uncertain and make it a point of contention or debate within the church. If somebody has a difference of opinions, we need to be gentle with that. Don't look down on them. Don't judge them. In the NIV, this verse is translated, he says, welcome them without passing judgment on disputable matters. Disputable matters. Well, that could be anything outside of the Word of God. And it could be any practice that is not aligned necessarily with the Word of God, as long as they're not contentious about it and they come to learn. And this chapter does not found somebody walking in those doors with their own views of the Sabbath and the holy days and so on and trying to push them on everybody else. We're not to stand here and be tolerant of that. All right? Those are winds of doctrine that don't agree with the church's teachings from years of deliberation on the Scriptures, and we can prove it. We should all be able to prove what we're doing in the Scriptures. And when someone comes to do that, that's not meeting in peace. That has to be handled in a different way and through the structured authority within the church. This is not what this is talking about. But we are to have a welcoming spirit here in this body and in life in general. When people approach us, a welcoming spirit looks for a way to unite and connect with somebody, to receive them, as Paul says here. Receive them. Welcome them. It's not a means to scrutinize or contend or oppose. If you have a welcoming experience, the first thing you do, how many of you felt welcomed? How many have been to New York City? And I'm not trying to put down New York City. Somebody from New York is going to hear this and call me. You know, that would be fun, actually. I'm kidding. I'm thoroughly Midwestern now, and I don't like having those kinds of debates anymore, but there was a time when I did. A welcoming experience looks for a way to unite and receive, not a means to scrutinize or to contend or oppose. Did New York City seem welcoming to you? To a New Yorker, they might feel welcome. But for those who don't want to contend, don't want that kind of brash, in-your-face discussion kind of stuff, it doesn't seem very welcoming. Now, this can happen. It doesn't have to be New York either. I don't mean to berate New York. We have all met those whose opinions are their gospel, right? I like to pretend that sometimes with my girls. Like, I'll tell my girls when they're putting ketchup on their hot dogs, I'll say, did you know the ketchup on your hot dog is a communist plot? You know, when hot dogs were first invented and brought to this country, it was always mustard. And it wasn't until the communists got into control that people started putting ketchup on their hot dogs. They still put ketchup on their hot dogs. But that's just funning, fooling around. Although sometimes it can be hard to see where that line is crossed. And we can become contentious initially. We have to be careful of that. Those who come across that way, who their opinion is their gospel, not the Word of God, but their perspective of it is their gospel, they don't hesitate to let us know that they are holier than thou, right? Ever have somebody trying to size you up with biblical knowledge? So you state something and they got to state one above or another one over here and another one over here, and they may have a better command of the Scriptures, at least recalling them and referencing what we do or what we say. But this approach is the opposite of godly love and service. This is not a welcoming mindset. And this is what Paul's talking about here. This is approach driven usually by pride, by vanity, and by quite often contempt for others. It's ungracious, it's unkind, it shouldn't be part of us. It's one of those things that we should be looking deeply in as we approach into our hearts for, to extricate it, to put it out like sin. Prior to the Passover, godly congregations are known for welcoming people. There's a spirit of humility there. You know when you feel welcome when you walk in to a church area, and they I don't want to say they pride themselves, but they work hard at it. They're kind, they're welcoming, they're serving, they're loving, they're interested in you, not pushing their own ideas. This sometimes makes us feel gullible. Or makes us look gullible or even stupid to some who come through that door. Like we're sheep waiting to be fleeced. I've seen that. I think many of us have seen that. Not everyone who comes through that door is truly seeking God. We have to remind ourselves of that. But regardless, God's servants are friendly to everyone. Even someone that would look down on them with contempt, we don't return contempt. Even those who would judge or condemn us, we don't return judgment or condemnation. We just don't do that. That's not what Christians do. God's servants are friendly to all, not just to those who know the truth. Look at Matthew 5 here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Christ here, in starting to wrap up his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is an indication that what he is citing here is not necessarily from the written law, but the oral law. There's nothing in the oral law that said, or the written law, that says we should hate our enemy. But there is something there that says we should love our neighbor many times. Deuteronomy 23 is one of those references. Verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How's that for advanced kingdom of God citizenship? That is an instruction directly from Christ that we are supposed to be practicing. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, indicating the fact that if we're going to be heirs, if we're going to be sons and children, his children in the kingdom, we need to adopt that, practice that, learn it. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect. There's that reference again. On to perfection. You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a goal for you. That's the goal we've been given. Become perfect like our Father in heaven. Think about that as you approach Passover. Christ says, even the good and the just will have shortcomings. All of us have got shortcomings. But we don't look down on one another, and we don't judge and condemn one another for those shortcomings. To lovingly welcome someone doesn't mean that we should hand them our car keys to anyone that walks through that door. It doesn't mean that we should co-sign loans for them, though some of them may want us to. That's not what Paul's talking about, and that's not what Christianity is about. What Paul says, to be welcoming, we are not to get into disputes over doubtful things with them. The spirit of that is contempt, is argumentative. The example that Paul uses in Romans 14, back to Romans 14, is vegetarianism. He's not condemning vegetarianism. He's looking at it as a doubtful thing, a debatable thing. Some think they should, some think they should not. And it doesn't matter from the perspective of Scripture. It's not a spiritual item. It's not a life or death issue. Vegetarians exist fine without eating meat. In fact, in some cases, they exist better because they do so for health reasons. And they can't eat meat for some reason. Their body can't process it. It's not a spiritual issue. All right. Vegetarianism. Some use this chapter, Romans 14, to support their view that Christians can now eat everything. That everything is clean. And they'll use other chapters as well, Acts 10, which is a very similar instruction that Paul is not referencing, but speaking the same thing. Obviously, God's inspiring both him and Peter when he makes that statement about Acts 10. That's when he goes to meet Cornelius. And God told him not to call things that he had made clean. Don't call them unclean or common. But technical arguments like that can often be dismissed very easily. That everything is clean, we can eat everything. So when you hear some of that, you can start asking questions. Okay, so does that mean we can eat dogs? Didn't mean to offend dog lovers. Does it mean we can eat dogs? Does it mean we can eat worms? How about wood? You know, if you check the ingredients of some of your cereal, you're going to find there's wood in there. I hope it's edible wood. They put it in there for fiber. But there may be elements of plastic. Is it okay to eat aluminum cans? Can I do that? How about light bulbs? Can we eat light bulbs? You get progressively more ridiculous when you make the statement, yeah, God thinks we can eat everything. It's kind of silly. Now, a vegetarian can be a vegetarian for spiritual or for physical reasons. And how would we know without judging them? Many choose vegetarian diets for health reasons or other convictions. I worked with a vegetarian in my former job who said she did not like the fact that we were taking our grain, feeding it to animals so that we can eat animal, when that grain can be sent to those who are starving so they could eat the grain. Okay, is that a spiritual issue? Will that keep her from entering into the kingdom of God? If we judge and condemn her for it, maybe it's us that should be worried about that. It's not a spiritual issue. It's a conviction. What about Daniel? Would you condemn Daniel? The prophet Daniel. He decided to go vegetarian. It was a pretty good way to avoid some of the Babylonian meats that they were eating. I don't know what it was, but he realized he couldn't eat them, so he was going to go vegetarian, and his friends went vegetarian with him. In addressing those who avoid meat for spiritual or for conscience reasons, what Paul is saying here is, he's addressing the spiritual weakness of those who were judging or condemning them for it. Those who were looking down on them for doing it. Oh, they're weak. They're simple-minded. They're immature. What? That's not the way a Christian thinks. In his discussion, as we go through the chapter, he seems to be challenging us to ask ourselves, which view, the vegetarian or the one condemning them, which is the spiritually weaker? That's the challenge of this chapter. I've only got a few more minutes, so I'll close here, but we'll pick up here when I'm back in 2 weeks. And so we'll break now, and hopefully you guys like chili, because there's a lot of it back there. And hopefully we can still beat the snow. I don't see it snowing yet, so maybe we can wait till we see some flakes and just have a good time fellowshipping.